we're going to invite Dr. Terrence Espinosa to come up. A couple weeks ago, you had a chance to hear from Dr. Owensby, and that was rich and that was good. And this is going to be a great moment. So would you give a big welcome to Dr. Terrence Espinosa as he comes? What a joy to have you here with us.
Hey, brother, thank you so much.
Love you, buddy. I think you said last service, you guys have been here 10 years.
Yeah. Yeah,
10 years. In fact, I think Elizabeth posted like a 10-year memory on Facebook not too long ago, and I saw that. I looked at it right now. I'm like, I can't believe it's been 10 years.
I can't believe it either.
Man, so good. But we love you guys. The whole family's here. Take a moment, introduce your family, and man, we want to hear from God's word. Thanks for being here.
Thank you so much, and thank you for the invitation. Thank you. It's such an honor to be here. And my family, of course, Liz, Logan, Hannah, Micah, and Gabriel. Thank you for being here. Our family watching online, some saw last service, some are here now. Thank you for being here. And I want to thank you as a church, really. We chose this church because it felt like home. We felt Jesus here. We felt welcomed here. Everyone seems genuine, authentic, and that we really value that. We appreciate that. It's been 10 years. I don't know a lot of people recently. We've had to take a harder quarantine since 2020. And one of the things I appreciate about the church is that people still contacted us. The youth services went to lengths to bring us things and let us know we're invited. And the church has really gone to lengths to stream everything. And they welcome the online visitors every week. If you're online, we see you, we appreciate you, and we thank you for coming. And we've been on that side for a while as well. We're back to face-to-face. And so that's who we are. It's why we're here, and it's why we stay here, because we appreciate just the genuineness of everyone here as they relate to us. So thank you for that. I was invited to speak today. I want to talk about scripture today. So you can open your Bible or open your heart, where the Bible is, to Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. That's what we're talking about today. I won't necessarily read everything to you at the moment, but I want to talk to you about this passage, Luke 5, 1 through 11. This passage is about Jesus' mission. And the mission of Jesus is where he calls Peter, he calls James, he calls John, his first disciples of many. And so it's early in Luke. That fish there is a tilapia fish, and that's the kind of fish that they would have caught in the Sea of Galilee. So in this episode, they're on the Sea of Galilee, they're fishing like they do, and Jesus borrows a boat, uses it as a platform to speak and preach and teach and heal, and then he turns to Peter and James and John, or Peter, and says, let's go out and cast your net into the water. And back then, nylon wasn't invented, so nets were black or brown or whatever material it was back then. And so if you throw a net into deep water in the daytime, as Jesus told them to do, that's crazy. You're not going to catch fish because they can see it and they go the other way. Now, it'd be like hunting today. I don't hunt, but I hear that when you go hunting, you're not supposed to carry a boombox with you and play lots of loud music. Is this right, accurate? Did I hear that correct? Yeah, good. So don't do that if you're hunting. And that's what Jesus asked disciples to do by throwing a net into the water at the time of day. They have fished all night. They're exhausted, they say. But Peter says, sure, well, you say to do it, we'll do it. And then the miraculous catch of fish occurs. Jesus has so many fish in the net that they can't pull the net into the boat. The nets are going to break. They get their friends, James and John, with the second boat. And they pull all these fish, this miraculous catch of fish, into their boats. And at that moment, Peter recognizes something about the divine in Jesus that he's had hints of, but sees it even clearer here, and says, whoa, Jesus, I'm not worthy to be here. And Jesus says, great catch of fish, let's go catch people. That's the episode. That's Luke 5. That's what's happening in general. So I wanted to paint the picture for you of this scene a little more, and then we'll talk about some background ideas that, if you're hearing this in the first century, you'd understand these things, and they help clarify what's going on in this great catch of fish episode in Luke 5, and that will give us direction then for what we can do with that today, what that means for us today. So let's paint a picture. There are some fish here for us, sleeping fish. They're tilapia. They're taking a nap, and they'll go back to the sea, have a good life after. But these are tilapia fish from the Sea of Galilee, actually from Galilee today, and they're still there. The next slide, there are sardines in the Sea of Galilee, so they're fishing for sardines as well. And then they also have carp. Yeah, those are the three main kinds of fish that Peter et al. Were fishing for at this time. And that's great. I'm sure this fish had a nice, long, happy life afterwards. Thank you for the Insta. But those are the kind of fish we had in the Sea of Galilee. So there, when the catch occurs, this miraculous catch, right, the nets were strained. I think we have a picture of this moment in time, do we? There we are. There we are. There's one more picture, a little clearer vision. Yeah. So if you look closely, I think you can see Dory. I'm not sure. is from Finding Nemo. It's not exactly it, but it's like what happened. And though I know it's a movie, this is what I think of when I think of this episode. Because when you have this catch of fish where the nets are about to break and you need another boat, that's similar to this moment in this modern story. And that's the image I have of the great catch of fish. Now, we do have a picture of an actual boat on actual Sea of Galilee today. I mean, have a look at that. Ooh. Those are the hills Jesus would have seen. That's actually the Sea of Galilee today. So when we think about this moment in Scripture, this is what it looked like. The boat was a little bigger, but not too dissimilar. There's some people fishing, just like Peter and James and John were. Now, we know what the boat looked like, if you have another picture for us. That's a model, scale model, of the boat that would have been around in the first century. And that's pretty great. It's a little small for us to fit in because it's about this big, but represents the big boat that we know. We know the boat. We think the boat was about 27 feet long and about 7 feet wide, which is a decent-sized boat. And how do we know this? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Another picture here. We have some a mosaic of a fishing boat. Can you see the cross shape on there? That's for the sail. And then you have oars in the water. So for the longest time, we had this picture from Jesus' day, and we thought, well, that's probably what they look like when they're fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And then in the 1980s, we found this, an actual boat from the Sea of Galilee. And this boat is 27 feet long and about 7 feet wide and about 4 feet tall, so not a very deep boat. It's not a big pirate ship or anything. And so that's the kind of boat that Jesus was on when he tells them, throw your nets overboard again, and we'll do this thing. And so there's the model one more time, just to get a sense of, so another angle, thank you, of the boat. Good, and then the model one more time, just to visualize where we are in this scene in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. There's an artist rendition that I'm quite fond of. There's Jesus, very artistically represented, and there's Peter and James and John, there's their boat. And this whole scene is about catching fish, but it's also about who Jesus is. It's about this nature miracle. It's about the people following Jesus at this moment. And I think this encapsulates really a lot of the things going on there. And so there are three things you should know about this passage that really unpack what's going on. The first thing to know is that this in Luke 5 is a call narrative. It's a call narrative. It's a type of story when someone's called to do something. And there are lots of them in the Old Testament, so when you read this in Luke, we think, oh, that's a call narrative. I get it. And the thing about a call narrative in the Bible is that the call narrative isn't so much about the person being called, it's about the person who's doing the calling. It's not so much about the person being called, it's about what they're called to do. So once you recognize what a call narrative is and how this plays in Luke 5, then the better questions are, who's calling and what are they calling them to do? And so a call narrative for us, we're actually familiar with this, is similar to a call to adventure, which is a type of a hero's journey story. And you've actually seen these before. I think we have a slide of some other examples. There we are. So there's Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz when she goes to Munchkin Land and the color goes from black and white to color. That's her call to adventure. And we follow her there. We have Lucy through the Wardrobe in Narnia. Is that a story you're familiar with? It's a movie. You can watch it. Luke Skywalker, when he sees the message from Ben Kenobi, which, that's still his name, right? We've had a whole series of Star Wars since then, but we call him Ben Kenobi at this moment. And Luke feels called to go save this princess, Slider, his sister, it's a whole thing. Gandalf visiting Bilbo, Jumanji, when the board game activates. In all of these stories, Spider-Man gaining superpowers, and then he learns that with great power comes...
Great responsibility.
I knew I liked you guys. Perfect. Yeah, so this is a story. Nick Fury says, join the Avengers, and then your next movie comes out. That's all call to adventure. And we know this. We're familiar with this. So when we see this in movies today, we think, oh, I'm going to follow this person's individual growth. I'm going to see what their quest is. It's going to be a great journey this hero takes. And that's helpful, but there are some differences between a call narrative in the Bible and call narratives today. So a call narrative today, again, it's about adventure, and that's what the story is about. You can go pay money to watch a movie. It's a whole industry. But in the Bible, again, the call is not so much about the individual person. The hero in our Bible is Jesus, not the people. The people just follow Jesus. So the call narrative is about who's calling and about the mission God has for that person. So we have some elements of a call narrative you should know about. In the Bible, there are four main beats where God contacts the person somehow, and there's different ways God does that. The person will tell God, you created the world, God, and I appreciate this, but I'm not the guy you're looking for. It's actually a pretty standard thing in the Bible. We see this again and again and again, and God says, excuse me, sir, I'm God, I know who I'm calling, I want you to do this thing for me. So God reassures the person, and then there's a miraculous sign, quite often a miraculous sign. So not every call in the Bible has everything exactly this way, but these are the things that typify a call narrative in the Bible. So we're familiar with one of the most famous call narratives in the Bible. It's Moses' call to adventure. Or not adventure. Moses' call to do what God asked him to do. And I think we actually have a clip. We have a clip of this? Yeah, there we are. There we are. And if you see Moses in the background, he says, oh, that's a strange tree. It's burning, but not burning. And God talks to him from that moment. The next slide has God reassuring Moses in this call. And Moses really doesn't want to go. He tries to reject the call not once, not twice, not thrice, four times, thrice, whatever the word is. He tries four times to reject God's call at the end, saying, Lord, send someone else. And God says, no, I want you to do this thing. We have a mission for you. And so that's a famous call narrative. There's a whole sign with the staff that Moses has. And God says, look at your staff. Oh, it's a snake. And then it's a staff again. It turns back into a stick. And then he tells Moses, take your hand and put it in your shirt, and then, oh, look, it's all diseased, it's leprous. And Moses is like, oh, wow, that's weird. And then he puts it back in, like God says, and it's all healed again. So you have these miracles in Moses' call confirming this is actually God who's calling Moses to do a thing. So the important thing is not just that he was called, again, it's what was he called to do. So this is a Google Earth image of the Exodus event. It's not really, but it is, it's an art gallery's version of this. So imagine what it looked like. If you see people walking through water, it probably would have looked like that. Oh, we have another artist rendition of this story. Yeah, what's the movie called? Prince of Egypt. I heard Prince of Egypt. Yeah, good story. Book's better, but it's still a good story. Good story. One more slide has a picture of them walking through the water. And so this is part of the story of Moses. He was called by God to do a thing. What's the thing? Well, help free people from enslavement, freeing from slavery in Egypt. That's always a bad thing. And he frees them from, that's a good thing. And they go through the water, and then they go somewhere, right? They go to Mount Sinai, and they go and get God's instructions. And so this mission that Moses is given is to call the people, and there we are, getting the instructions. And pick your Moses, either one is fine. But you know, it's not really about the guy, it's about the God calling him. And the whole point of doing all of this is for God to create a people that everyone can look at. And if you want to know what Yahweh is like, you want to know what Moses' God is like, then you can see the people who follow that God. The character of the people reflects the character of their God, which is the same for us here. We follow Jesus, same God, and the whole point of being a Christian, the whole point of gathering together is to reflect who Jesus is. So if the world wants to know who Jesus is, they look at us, which is scary. But also, that's how God rols. And part of it is we're all flawed people, of course, but we're trying our best to follow Jesus here in the call he has for us. Now, this call narrative we see in Scripture occurs a few more times. And this is a sampling. There are other examples as well with Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Saul, I mean, all these people and more. It's a pretty standard moment in the Bible when God calls someone to go do a thing. So there's one of these I want to talk about. It's Isaiah's call. So the next slide, please. There he is. There's Isaiah. Isaiah with an angel throwing up deuces, which is actually, it's supposed to say Jesus in Greek. But that's what he's doing there. And he's burning his lips with, not sushi, but it's a hot coal from a fire. Yeah, that's what's happening there. And so here's why this is happening. If you go to the next slide, here's the actual story of Isaiah's call. Isaiah has a vision of heaven. This is the famous holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Sees angels everywhere. And then Isaiah freaks out. I'm a human, I shouldn't be here, because in the Bible, in the ancient world, if humans are in God's holy presence, we'll die. We just can't even. We can't handle it. God is so distinctly other than us that we just should not be in God's presence, because that can be lethal. And so the first word every angel says every time God meets somebody, fear not, be not afraid, because we're afraid for our lives when this happens. That's how the first covenant rolled. And so when Isaiah is there in this vision of God's throne room, Isaiah says, woe am I, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty, and the rest of that is he thinks he's going to die. Now God, I don't want to say he has a sense of humor, but he has a sense of humor. The guy, Isaiah, worries that his lips are unclean. That's a way to say, I'm a human, I'm not God, I don't belong here. So God sends an angel, say, hey, your lips are unclean, good news for you. Here's a burning hot coal, and burns his lips, but not in a painful way, it's a vision. But he says, look, this has touched your lips, it's coal from the holy altar. And he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It's a very Jesus-like thing to do. This is the same God with Isaiah. And so that's why Isaiah is there getting his lips burnt to be purified, to be atoned for. And then Isaiah can go do the thing God wants him to do. So God says, I have a message for the world. Who can possibly, wink, wink, who can possibly tell your people this thing? Isaiah's right there. Isaiah says, oh, well, I can tell them now. My lips are clean. Here I am. Send me. God has a message. He gives it. And that's Isaiah's call. And this is important to us because it's the Bible. That's why it's important. But I think it also is relevant to Luke 5. So look at the image one more time of Isaiah's calling. Now it makes sense, I think, a little more why he's taking this burning hot coal and burning Isaiah's lips metaphorically to cleanse his lips to do a thing. Now look at this next slide. This is another stained glass image of our story in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. There's Jesus there, and there's Peter and probably Andrew, also James and John, catching all the fish. And so let's look at the narrative a little more. As a call narrative. So the order of things are a little different, but the elements are all there. Jesus has been healing and preaching and teaching for a few chapters in Luke already. His reputation is growing, but he's here with Simon on the boat, and he says, throw your nets out. This great catch occurs. That's a miraculous sign that this is God telling Peter to do something. And so that's what's happening there. And then Peter says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. What does he have in mind? Probably nothing. This story has just started for Peter. He's just saying, I'm human and you, Jesus, are divine in a way I didn't quite recognize earlier, but now I do because of this nature miracle. That's all implied, but that's what's going on here when he says, whoa, I see you now. And then Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid, just like we read all throughout Scripture. From now on, you'll catch people. And so Jesus is making, it's not a dad pun, but it's not a dad pun. Because you have this great catch of fish. He says, go catch fish. Now let's catch people. That's the story here. So once you recognize that this is a call narrative, what's the next question?
Who's calling?
Beautiful. On fire. Who's calling? Good. Who's calling? And who's calling in this scene?
Jesus
is calling. That's right. Jesus is calling. He's right there. And Peter says, oh, I see you now. I recognize who you are. And when that clicks in Peter's mind, when it clicks for us reading the story, we think not only here's who Jesus is, here's who God is in the whole Old Testament. And so the question is, what is Jesus? What is God's reputation? And so this is an example. You know, reputation, so it's an album, don't worry about it. But it does get the notion that in this moment in Luke 5, Peter sees something, and he sees God in Jesus, like we do as well. But Peter, for the first time, gets it, and now he's thinking, this is something profound. This is the God I know of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses. That's the God who we know of from Scripture. And so what is that God like? What's God's reputation in the Old Testament? Another excellent question, I'm glad you asked. There's a verse where God says exactly who he is in the Old Testament. So this is the Old Testament God. We often think of big beard and kind of angry, but he's not angry. This is who God is. So this moment is really important because this is on Mount Sinai. He's just given them the Ten Commandments. Moses came down and saw the people. They'd built another idol, which is a big no-no. If you're in a covenant with God, the first rule of covenant with God is don't worship other gods. So Moses comes down carrying these tablets, and he sees this golden calf incident, this other gods, it's an idol, and Moses breaks the first stones he gets, the Ten Commandments. And Moses lets him have it, and God is really mad as well, and there's punishment, and then they intercede, and then God says, we're going to continue, even though you broke the first rule of covenant with God. And so Moses goes back up the mountain with new tablets to be, you know, written on. And as he's going up, he wants to know, hey, Lord, how do I know you're going to be with us? Because we just did this thing pretty bad. It's a bad, idolatrous moment. How do I know for sure? Like, you brought us out of Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea. You've been with us this whole time. But how do I know you're going to be with us from here on out? Because we sinned pretty badly. And God says, well, I'll tell you what. Take your tablets, go behind that rock there, and God's going to walk past Moses. And Moses can't see God's face, because again, we can't see God's face. But God, you can see God walking by, you can hear God. And so what you're seeing on the screen is God's actual words to Moses is God's self walks by on Mount Sinai, is this moment of self-revelation. And God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the whole vocabulary of sin in the Old Testament is right there. And it's the accidental sins, it's the intentional sins, it's just the generic sins. Every sin, every word we use for sin is right there, and God's willing to forgive sin in the Old Testament. After the golden calf, that's God's reputation. Now, this last part takes a turn. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation. And just to be clear, this is not a generational curse thing. That's not what's happening. Anyone seen Coco? Or know of Coco the movie? And you have abuela, you have the parents of the kids. That's normal for, not the magic part, but the family part is pretty normal for most of the world today. It's normal for the ancient world too. You had grandparents and parents and kids and grandkids all in the same household. So to the third and fourth generations, that's just the family size here. This is not like you're cursed up until 19 and whatever. This is the thing where he's saying, if people are being unjust, if they're wicked, if they're, God's willing to forgive sin, but you can't let the thing that happened stand as being okay. So if you had a family who's a bunch of robbers, and then you punish the patriarch, the parent, but they keep all the money they stole, that's not very, like if Loki were God, that makes sense, right, from the Thor movie. But that's not the God we serve. Our God would say, pay it back, give a little extra, make it right. We're gonna punish this sin so it doesn't happen again. So that's why things happen in Scripture that look a little harsh, because if he wasn't concerned for justice, what kind of God do we serve? And so God is both willing to forgive sins, God's loving and patient and kind, and also concerned with justice. So we think of God of love and justice, that's the picture of God the Father, and that's God's reputation in the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes along and says, I'm him, we see this reputation of God that we just see throughout the whole Old Testament. Here's a slide of all the other places where this exact quote is quoted. Look at that. So many verses in the Bible quoting this moment where God says, I'm patient, I'm kind, I'm willing to forgive, I'm generous. Most of them, almost all of them, focus on the first half because they know about the justice part. So they're really reiterating that the God we know from the Bible, the God from the Old Testament, is loving and kind and willing to forgive sins. Now Jesus comes along and comes along in Luke 1:1-4, right before our passage. And here's who Jesus is. Has a miraculous birth story, born of a virgin. He's from a poor family. We know this because of the kind of sacrifice they give. The bird was the poor person's sacrifice. And Jesus comes, and he's 12-year-old Jesus in the house of the temple, and he calls it my father's house. And so we know Jesus is divine. We know Jesus is human. We learn all these lessons from early in Luke. He's baptized by John the Baptizer. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and God the Father says, you're my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Jesus is tempted in the desert. And then Jesus comes and has his very first sermon in the Gospel of Luke. All of this is background to our scene in Luke 5. But when Jesus gives a sermon, he goes to his hometown, and he reads Isaiah, which says this. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a quote of Isaiah. Jesus reads that, gives the scroll back, and sits down. And everyone looks to Jesus like, well, now what? And he says, yeah, that's me. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus makes claims to be this. He's saying, I'm continuing God's reputation from the Old Testament. And now, what are we doing here? We're not going to go conquer Rome. We're going to proclaim freedom for the oppressed. We're going to have this kingdom that's similar but different than the kingdoms you know of. And we're going to do this thing here and create God's kingdom here on earth. And Jesus is the one who brings it. So he goes on from this message and continues. Then he goes and casts out demons. He heals people. Jesus, the demons know who he is. So we're reading Luke now. And even the demons say, you're the Holy One of God. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. That's how he knew who Jesus was, because he healed his mom. And so this picture, the reputation of Jesus, is not just the Old Testament. It continues through Luke, where Jesus is healing, he is casting out demons, and he's preaching. What is he preaching? Excellent question. You guys are really, you're with me here. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to their towns, because that's why I was saying the kingdom of God, hashtag kingdom of God. That's the quote of what Jesus is preaching. Now, what kind of kingdom is that? Well, we're going to learn what kind of kingdom that is later in Luke. But right now, this is the picture we have of Jesus. So, next slide, please. When Jesus goes to the Lake of Gennesaret, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee, the people have been crowding around Jesus. They've seen him heal and preach and teach. And so he goes and he preaches them some more and then tells Simon, hey, put your nets in the water. We're going to catch fish and then we're going to go continue to build the kingdom here. So, this is a call narrative. We learn a bit more about who's calling. It's Jesus. Jesus is God. What does that mean? Now we know a little more what that means. What did Jesus call them to do? Another excellent question. What are they called to do? What's their mission? In other words, what's their mission? Well, we don't know yet. If we're reading Luke, we have a sense that something's going on that continues God's call here, but now we have to read what the mission is. So part of the mission is based off of this pun, if you'd show the next slide, where Jesus says, launch into the deep, let your nets for a catch. Catch in Greek is agron. And later on, it says, don't be afraid. From now, you'll catch people, zogron. So that's the dad pun part, agron to zogron. We're going to catch people, not to eat them. Don't eat people. But we're going to gather them together into this kingdom here. That's what Jesus is talking about. So Peter then, let's talk about him for a moment. This next couple slides tell us, good. Peter and James and John leave everything behind. They own the boats, and they're gone. They're going to follow Jesus. A few verses later, Matthew, a tax collector. Ugh, gross. That's how the world viewed tax collectors even back then. And he follows Jesus. Yeah. Jesus gathers so many people that he picks 12. Symbolically for Israel, and that's what's happening there, but he has a whole crowd following him. He has Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, many others, women who are helping him from their own means. He has such a crowd, he can send out 72 people to preach about himself in Luke. So that's what Jesus is doing, he's gathering a crowd. And our scene here, our moment in time, is when he begins to call the first disciples. Now, Peter goes on, and Peter heals the sick like Jesus does. He preaches the kingdom that Jesus wants. Peter becomes a leader of the 12. He's always mentioned first. Peter speaks more than anybody. He confesses you're the Christ, you're the Messiah of God. Peter takes this role of being someone who reveals to us more of who Jesus is. He's there, he sees the empty tomb, he denies Jesus, he's forgiven later. There's this whole thing with Peter leading the disciples. And it continues in the book of Acts. Jesus dies and rises again. The next 30 years are in the book of Acts. Peter leads the people as they replace Judas. Peter's the guy who told us what the Holy Spirit's all about at Pentecost. It's too early to drink. That's not what it is, he says. He says the Holy Spirit is for all of us here, and it's to empower us to witness to Jesus. He's the one who interprets the events of Scripture for us. And Peter continues to heal. Peter continues to preach and teach. He escapes prison a couple times. He's the one who says Gentiles should be included in the kingdom. A full-on, you know, uncircumcised and bacon eating and everything, they are now part of us. These people who wouldn't have part of us are part of us now just as they are. That's Peter's mission. He goes on to write 1 and 2 Peter. He works in Rome. So he leaves Jerusalem, goes to Rome. This is church tradition now. He preaches Jesus in Rome. The Rome, right? And he ends up dying there, being martyred, killed by Nero. But while he was there, John Mark was with him. So the Gospel of Mark that we know and love, that was written, we think, by Mark, who was with Peter, who is telling us Jesus' story the way Peter told it in Rome. That's Peter. That's Peter's mission. So where we are in Luke 5 is here, where he's being called in the boat. We don't know any of this yet, but that's who Peter's going to be. That's pretty profound. What does that mean for us? That's a great question. What does it mean for us? Because we're not all Peter. So if we are Peter, sometimes God does call us to do a special thing. So the first thing from this moment is when God calls you, answer the call. In theological circles, we call this sometimes the special will of God. When God says, do a thing, you go do the thing. That seems pretty straightforward. Make sure it's God and not our ambitions or God and not some person telling you. Make sure God's telling you. But when God tells you, then you go and do it. That's pretty important. And even if you don't feel adequate, that's pretty on brand for a call narrative. God's used to that and will reassure you that, no, you're the one that I chose. So that's one thing. If God calls you, when God tells you to do something, you do it, even if it seems a little, you know, strange, like throwing nets in the water. So that's one thing. But not all of us have the moment. There's one Moses. There's one Peter. There are so many folks in Scripture who don't have these leadership roles or these big showy things, but God has also called all of us to just be Christians. So this next slide talks about what God's already called all of us to do. If the call of Peter and James and John is the special will of God, and that does happen to us, all of us have what's called the general will of God. All of us are called. We're all called to follow Jesus. And what does that look like? That's the question. And that's what the rest of the Gospel of Luke will tell us. It's what the rest of the New Testament tells us. It's what the whole Bible tells us, what it means to follow Jesus, whether we have a special call or not. And it's okay not, because there are more of us who don't have a special call than those of us who do. And that's okay, because God's bigger than all of that. And really, it's about being God's community here. So what does that look like? Well, Luke has some things to say, and we won't rehearse them all. That would be much longer than we have. But one example is a sermon, the whole chapter, chapter 6, where Jesus tells us what it means to follow him. And it says things like this, right? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. That's really hard. I don't always do that, and I forget. But that's where we're supposed to be as Christians. Next slide tells us another moment where Jesus tells us who we should be. It's a Good Samaritan story, where someone says, well, how do I inherit life? That's a question. And he says, well, love God with everything you are, your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, again, taking God's reputation from the Old Testament and saying, yeah, that's us. Love God with everything you are and love people the way I love people. That's what it's about. And so it goes on to tell the parable. You can see what happens there. It's a whole other message. It's in Luke 10. There's another even clearer message of what it means to be called to follow Jesus. It's from the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. Then they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says I love God, and we do, but you hate your brother, he is a liar, says 1 John. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He, Jesus, has given us his command. Whoever loved God must also love his brother. So the whole rest of the Bible tells us lots more. But these are some ideas to get us going when we ask, what happens when we get out of the boat and follow Jesus too? Is it a special call? Do that. Is it a general call? Do that. Here's the thing. Life is hard. Next slide. Sometimes your present circumstances are overwhelming. We feel these things. We're alone, angry, divided, bitter, scared, feel rejected. This is common to humanity, particularly now, it seems like. I've read internet. And so this is how we are sometimes. And sometimes it's easy to say love people right now because we are in an air-conditioned room and we're drinking coffee and we're fine. But in the day-to-day when life is hard, we still have to choose to follow God. It's incredibly hard. The Holy Spirit helps us. That's why we gather together regularly. And so there's a saying that helps me get perspective, and it's not from the Bible, but I think it encapsulates something that God is saying here. And it's this. You're not stuck in traffic, you are traffic. I used to commute an hour a day to work, and I was stuck in traffic quite a bit, but I really wasn't. We may feel like we're fishing a net and people are in our way, or these fish are dangerous, or they're weird, and I don't know why they're here, I feel uncomfortable. That's human nature. But the way God sees them is not traffic in my way. They're not fish who don't belong. We're all together here, and we're just trying to follow Jesus and see people the way Jesus sees people. So next slide, coming all the way back to our very first image. When I look at this, that's what I think of. A big fish, little fish. We're all following Christ. It's really hard, especially this time of year with the elections and that school midterms and just in general, the anxiety of social media can get to us. The hardest thing sometimes is to follow Jesus. If we don't have a special call, then what do? We do what God tells us to do. Love people and love God. That's my time. Thank you.